crossing the Jordan. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the Levitical priests carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you've never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 2,000 cubits between you and the ark. Do not go near it. Joshua told the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you." Joshua said to the priest, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people." So they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river." Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap." When the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is in flood all during harvest, yet as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap of great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the Sea of Arabah, that is the Dead Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stopped in the middle of the Jordan and stood on dry ground while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Mary. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we pray that you would help us to understand the significance for us of the events about which we have just heard and live our lives in the light of them. Amen. You may already have noted that my voice is not all that it might be, which I fear was owing to talking too much at a dinner a couple of evenings ago. If it's a bit painful to listen to, rest assured I share the pain of it. Well, that story is certainly dramatic, isn't it? The story of the crossing of the Jordan. But in order to understand its significance, we need to think about the context. The Israelites were camped near the east bank of the Jordan, a few miles north of the Dead Sea. There were tens of thousands of them. I don't know about you, but I find it quite hard to imagine what that was like. Migrations of whole people groups are really so strange in the modern world that it's difficult to envisage what they looked like. And yet in history, there were quite a few of them. The Vandals, for example, who you've doubtless heard of, they started in central Germany in the course of a single generation. They crossed the Rhine, went through France, down into Spain, crossed the Straits of Gibraltar, and ended up in Tunisia. And as for the people who kicked them out of Spain, the Visigoths, well, they started in Ukraine on the Eurasian steppe. They moved into the Balkans, spent a generation there, and then in another generation through the Balkans, through North Italy, through southern France, down into Spain. The Israelites had done a similar thing, actually. They travelled rather less far. And you should imagine the entire people encamped on the east side of the Jordan. From the very young, tiny babies would have been there, through to the very old. There would have been the healthy and firm, and the infirm, the injured, the ill. And doubtless, their feelings about their situation would have been very different, one from another. Now, they all knew that they were heading for Canaan, and they knew that they had to cross the Jordan to get there. There was no other way from where they were unless they were going to take a gigantic detour. And I suspect that some of them were pretty gung-ho about the whole thing, spoiling for a fight with the Canaanites. Others might have been basking in the warm glow of total ignorance. But my guess is that the vast majority of them were pretty apprehensive, particularly those who could see the Jordan River from where they were. The Jordan River was then a rather bigger river than it is today, and we're told that it was springtime and the river was in flood. It was probably half a mile wide at that point, and the gradient there was steep, with the result that it was fast flowing. Oh, there was a ford, but it was 15 kilometres to the north. Difficult to cross at the best of times, certainly in springtime, and of course the Canaanites had spotted that possibility and would have been guarding the ford. Now, just imagine that you were one of the Israelites. Just imagine how you would have viewed that situation. It didn't look very promising, did it? And yet you were told to strike camp, gather up your possessions, and I mean all your possessions, and then to follow the Ark of the Covenant across the Jordan. As a number of you will know, the Ark of the Covenant was basically a box made of wood, acacia wood, about that long, that high, that wide. And it contained the tablets on which the Ten Commandments were written, along with a few other things. You see, it was a symbol of God's presence with his people and his covenant with his people. And carried on the shoulders of some priests, it was to lead the Israelites through the Jordan. It was to be the symbol of God leading his people and of their following of him. Now, again, imagine you were with the Israelite people. Imagine that you began to follow the Ark of the Covenant at a distance as you were commanded. Oh, by the way, as you read our Bibles, it may appear that the reason people were told to keep a distance from the Ark was somehow out of respect. It was too holy to get close to. But the original Hebrew doesn't imply that. It appears that the reason was much more prosaic. There were tens of thousands of people. Had people crowded around it, many people wouldn't have been able to see or see which way to go. Moreover, they wouldn't have been able to see what happened next. Imagine you're watching the Ark. The priests, with it on their shoulders, probably on poles, walked to the river and then stepped into the river. And as soon as they did that, the flow of the river declined and quickly ceased completely. For half a mile across the river. The priests then walked to the middle of the river and stood there with the ark on poles on their shoulders. And the people began to cross. And you yourself would have crossed, gone to the west bank, and then watched as all the other people came across. It would have taken many hours for all the people with their possessions to cross over. But finally, they got over. And then there was a brief pause while Joshua sent 12 people, representatives of the tribes of Israel, to go and collect stones from the centre of the river and bring them to the West Bank. Once that had been done, the priests slowly began to walk to the West Bank. And as they stepped out of the riverbed, the flow of the river recommenced. Probably initially as a huge rush, but then very quickly back to its normal flow, as if nothing had happened. Now, how would you have reacted to that? You would have been aware that you were witness to an incredible miracle. Of course, you wouldn't know how that miracle had been performed, and I don't think you would really care. Over the course of the past 1,000 years, the Jordan has in fact been blocked by landslips on at least 7 occasions. The most recent was in 1927, when it was blocked for 20 hours. But those who focus on that, focus on the geological means of stopping the flow of the Jordan, miss the point. God told Joshua that when the priests put their foot in the river, the flow would stop. And it did. And as soon as they walked out of the river, the flow began again. We didn't hear that in our reading, but in chapter 4, verse 18, it says, "No sooner had the priests set their feet on the dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran in flood as before." The means used by God to do that are largely irrelevant. What matters is that God did it. Again, just imagine you were there. You would be, I suspect, overcome with awe at what you had just witnessed. You would know you were in the presence of someone immeasurably more powerful than any human being. You'd know that you were in the presence of someone who controlled nature. In the presence, as Joshua put it to the Israelites, of the living God. And I suspect you would also, and I would also, perhaps I should talk about myself, I certainly would also have then felt really quite small and somewhat scared, I think. But as you reflected further, you would doubtless realise that what had just happened was a guarantee of God's promise to fulfil, guarantee of the fulfilment of God's promise to lead you into the land of Canaan, the promised land. This is the way Joshua put it when speaking to the Israelites. "This, the miracle, is how you will know that the living God is among you and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites." You've just seen the proof of God's utter, total commitment to his promise and the fact he had more than enough power to fulfill it. I suspect you'd also be a bit in awe of Joshua himself. He had said that God was with him and said he understood God's will. And he'd just been proved right. He had just received divine endorsement of his leadership of the Israelites. And as we're told again in chapter 4, which we didn't hear read, "That day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him all the days of his life, just as they had stood in awe of Moses." Let's come up to date. Let's come back to the present. What does all of this have to say to us today? Well, first of all, I suggest that the crossing of the Jordan ought to cause us to reflect on God's power and his presence with us. You see, God doesn't change. Jesus Christ, as it puts it in Hebrews 13:5, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God remains more powerful than I suspect we can really comprehend. And we should stand in awe of him. The crossing of the Jordan demonstrated all of that to the Israelites, and it should demonstrate it to us as well. Although we, of course, know of an even greater demonstration of God's power, his resurrection of Jesus from the dead. God has power over life and death. Indeed, we should put it more strongly than that. God has control over life and death. If we don't experience a huge feeling of awe about that, then I suspect we haven't truly understood who God is. But if we do grasp who God is, then I suspect we will feel a bit small and a bit vulnerable, fearful. And those are appropriate reactions. The Bible continually says, yes, we should feel that in the presence of God. But we also need to balance it with a recognition that, as the crossing of the Jordan indicates, God is with his people. And in particular, he's with us. Jesus' resurrection wasn't simply an event in the past. As a result, Jesus is alive now. And he promised to be with those who put their trust in him. If we put our trust in Jesus, then we live our lives in the presence of the living God, to use Joshua's expression, in exactly the same way as the Israelites were leaving their lives in the presence of the living God. So point one, the crossing of the Jordan should cause us to reflect on God's power and his presence with us. Point two, it should also cause us to reflect on the fact that he is totally committed to his promises to us and has more than enough power to fulfill them. In fact, the promises to us are so closely connected with the promise to the Israelites that the crossing of the Jordan acts as a guarantee of both of them. Now, this is quite a complex point, and I don't have time to go into it in great detail now. If you want to read a bit more about it, you'll find additional information in the notes in the reading plan for Thursday. But basically, the point is this. The promise of the land of Canaan was originally made to the patriarch Abraham, and it was part of a composite promise. God promised that he would build Abraham, through his descendants, obviously, into a great nation, that he would bless him, and through him, all peoples would be blessed. And also, that God would give to Abraham's seed, his offspring, the land where he then was, the land of Canaan. And of course, the crossing of the Jordan represented the beginning of the fulfillment of part of that composite promise. But as the Apostle Paul points out in the third chapter of his letter to the Galatians, the promise was and is far bigger than that fulfillment. You see, the promise of giving the land to Abraham's seed is referring to Christ. And the blessing of all peoples is through Christ. As Paul puts it, those of us who put our faith in Christ are heirs to the promise to Abraham. In essence, we are descendants of Abraham in the sense we share Abraham's faith. And as a result, as we look at the crossing of the Jordan, we should recognize that it indicates God's determination to fulfill the very promises of which we are the beneficiaries. There is another way of looking at this, and you'll find it in Hebrews chapters 3 to 4. In those chapters, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews indicates, or rather uses, the Israelites' experience coming out of Egypt and eventually going into the promised land of Canaan as an analogy for our lives as Christians, ultimately leading to eternal life. And taking their cue from that, Christians have frequently seen the crossing of the Jordan as an analogy for death. The most obvious example of that is the great Welsh hymn, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Redeemer," which, yes, we will be singing later in the service. The third verse says, "As I tread the verge of Jordan, as I prepare for death, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death, Christ's resurrection, and hell's destruction, Christ died on the cross, land me safe on Canaan's side." Just as God took the Israelites from the east bank of the Jordan to the west bank, took them across the Jordan into the promised land, so he promises to take us from this life through death to eternal life. So, we should reflect on God's power and his presence with his people. We should reflect on his commitment to his promises and also his power being enough, more than enough, to fulfill those. And then finally, we should reflect on what we should do in response to this. What did the Israelites have to do in order to get across the Jordan? Well, first of all, they had to consecrate themselves, dedicate themselves to God, set themselves apart from God. That's in verse 5. And then they had to follow the ark, didn't they? They had to follow God's presence, symbolic of following God. And that's all they had to do. The crossing of the Jordan should have demonstrated to them that their salvation and their inheritance was going to be entirely the work of God. But they had to dedicate themselves to God and follow God. And the application of that to us, I trust, is pretty obvious, because we're in exactly the same position. I trust those of you who have even been here a short time will be aware that our salvation is entirely the work of God. We cannot contribute 1%, 0.1%, or anything to it. It's entirely God's work. But we do have to repent and believe, dedicate ourselves to God and follow God. And there's also something more specific. Yes, the Israelites had to follow God, and in particular had to follow his anointed leader, Joshua. Likewise with us. We have to follow God, and in particular to follow God's anointed leader, Jesus. As has already been pointed out, the crossing of the Jordan exalted Joshua and was designed to do so in order that the people would follow him and he would thereby be able to lead them into the promised land of Canaan. Jesus was likewise exalted on the cross by his resurrection and ultimate ascension, in order that people, we, might follow him and he might lead us to eternal life. This comes from the Apostle Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Jesus was exalted and shown to be both Lord, Sovereign, and Messiah, Saviour. And we're called upon to follow him. It's back to that part of our vision, the discipleship pathway, which Eddie mentioned in passing in the notices. There's one final thing to mention before we close. Although we didn't read it today, if you read chapter 4, as I hope you will during the course of the week, you will find that the Israelites were commanded to create a stone memorial to what had happened. Moses selected 12 people, representing the 12 tribes, and they collected stones from the center of the river and set them up as a memorial. Why? Well, we're told the reason. This is Joshua 4, verse 5, Moses talking to the 12 representatives. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. You see, God wasn't going to repeat that miracle. And the Israelites, both of that generation and of subsequent generations, needed to ensure they never forgot the miracle. Again, both that generation and subsequent generations were to experience some severe difficulties, and they ran the risk of becoming discouraged. Equally, they were to enjoy some successes, success in battle, as we'll hear subsequently. And they needed to be careful to avoid the risk of relying on themselves rather than God. In other words, they needed a reminder that the living God was with them. And thus, rather than be discouraged, they should be bold and courageous. And also, that their salvation was entirely of God. And therefore, rather than succumbing to self-reliance, they needed to trust in God. Again, I trust that the relevance of that to us is pretty apparent. Of course, we don't have the memorial stones, but we do have the memorial words set out in Joshua chapters 3 and 4. And just as the memorial stones were a sign to the Israelites, so these words we've been looking at today are a sign to us. They're a sign that if we put our faith in Jesus, the living God is with us. So whatever's happening out there, we don't need to be discouraged. We can be bold and courageous, one of our church's values. And again, no matter how good things seem to be, we need to remember that our salvation is entirely of God, and we should not seek to be self-reliant. Let's try to remember what we're told in these chapters, so that we do remember that God is the living God who's with us and on whom we should rely totally. Amen.